Open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah. Thank you, Debbie. Isaiah 44. And we just finished up 43 last time. And we're told by the Lord how these wonderful things that how we have all these wonderful promises and how God reminds us of who we are and who He is and how He won't remember our sins anymore and all these wonderful thoughts. Now we get into chapter 44 and 45 tonight as we begin this new section. As I've titled this, that it is finding security in an insecure world or unsecure world. And both would be appropriate. And our security is in the Lord. It always is in the Lord, but somehow we forget that at times in our life. We need to be reminded. So God's going to do that tonight with some exciting things. One of the most prolific prophecies that is just has an amazing context to it for the future of our life, but also for the past of Israel. We're going to come across it tonight, so we get to see some exciting things. But as I told you, when we got to Isaiah 43, we were referring mostly to the fact of what the Lord was going to do, the Lord Himself. And so when we get into this section tonight, we're going to be reminded of that in a very powerful way. So we are tonight in E, and I guess this doesn't work anymore at all. So go to E. I'm tired of that. Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 28, and I'm going to start at verses 1 through 3. And it says here, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Father God, tonight we pray that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and ears to receive all that you have in our hearts. Tonight, Lord, we pray that you would just guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Once again, church, if you agree, say amen. And so in verses 1 through 28 of chapter 4, really we see that God's people are set free by his promises. And once again, in verses 1 through 8, we'll see that tonight. And then God's people are set free by knowing the folly of not following his promises, but turning to idolatry. We cover that in verses 9 through 20. Then verses 21 through 28, we cover lastly of this particular chapter, God's people are set free by coming back to the Lord and renewing and repenting in great hope and looking to the promise that God had promised them for the future. And so all of this tonight as we come into this section, but you know, when we think about it, freedom is really one of the most prized possessions we have as a human race. And one of the things that really always goes back into my memories was when I joined the Marine Corps and took that oath that for the United States government, that we would defend this country and that against all powers, foreign and domestic, and ready to give up our lives even. And what a challenge that was, but to think about this nation, the freedom we have. And unfortunately, when the time of war, when I came back from Vietnam, it wasn't so receptive in our country because they had turned to all kinds of pagan actions with the hippie movement and drugs and LSD, Timothy Leary and all that nonsense. And really the culture went away from the very freedom we have, and they made themselves bound by other things like drugs and the free sex movement and everything else. And literally they turned away from God, but they turned away from the support of the nation as well. And as the nation began to deteriorate more and more from this whole aspect, in God we trust, you see it in our educational system, you see it all over the place. The philosophy of the day is not so much support America and its freedom, it's what can you say bad about it, or actually can you find anything good to say about it? And there is plenty good to say about it. And I think that there's a lot of good Americans, too, that really stand up for this country, and they have. They've gone and fought in the Middle East and everything for the last several years, and I think it's awesome, and I thank God that we're having Memorial Day coming up, because then we can be reminded of those who paid the price. But, you know, it's not only that in the military, but it's in law enforcement, and law enforcement is getting a bad rap. And you might say, well, it's well-deserved. Well, perhaps, maybe, but all in all, can you imagine a society with lawlessness, no law at all? That would be a scary thing. I remember when I was in, the first time I had gone to Ghana, West Africa, it was actually a country that was held by a dictatorship. And I was asked to speak to all of these Assembly of God pastors. There were 100 of them, and I said, okay, should I turn this down? I go, no, I can't. A friend here said, you got to go. You'll be okay. I've set you up there. You'll be safe and everything. So I went, and that was a scary thought, going into a country run by a dictator, and you had to declare every penny you had on you, and you had to declare every penny when you came out, and where you spent every single penny. It was horrible, but we had to do it because of the government, and they said they would lock us up and throw away the key and everything. So we went through all kinds of craziness, but we got in an accident out on a two-lane road, actually a one-lane road, and it was supposed to be a two-lane road, but it was one way, and it was in the jungle. And you couldn't see around the corners and stuff. And so I had a car following us that had all of my notebooks that I was giving away to all of these Assemblies of God pastors. And so they were following us, and we were in a little car. I was with my friend, the pastor at that time, and then another man named Roy Snelson. And so we were going along cruising, and all of a sudden, boom, a car just swung around the curve, hit us broadside, knocked us into the jungle, and we flipped up on our side. And we weren't hurt, but it was a scary thing. Well, the pastor's wallet fell out when this accident happened because the doors opened up and everything as we turned over. And so all of a sudden we see this riot break out on the street. And I mean a whole riot. And so they took this man and they ran him back. And we found out, I kept asking Rester, I go, what are they saying? What are they saying? And he goes, well, the man saw my wallet fly out of the car. So he ran and got it and ran to the back in his truck and got in his truck. And they're dragging him out of his truck. And right there, they were dragging him out on the street. And then they had a huge machete. And all these people were lined up. They were going to chop his arms off. And they said, you steal from anybody, we're going to cut your arms off. And so they were getting ready to do it. And I'm going, oh, my gosh. And the guy behind us ran underneath a truck and almost had his head chopped off. And all my books were in that car. He's laying in the road bleeding. And really, they thought he was dead. So I went over and prayed for him that he would be healed. And then I looked back because this ransom says, stay away. That's a riot over there. And it was. And I thought, no justice. Where's the cops? Well, there's no cops. And you know, where's a good cop when you need them? And when you need them, you really need them. And there weren't any. And so finally, the cops showed up about an hour later, and Ransford and everything persuaded. He says, I forgive this guy for doing this, and they got it all calmed down. In the meantime, I'm still praying for this guy laying in the street. And later on, we were taken to the police station and guarded at that point. It was about 2 hours later, though, when the police arrived. And they got us to the police station, and that night when I did my first speaking, the man who I prayed for actually came into the service with his head all bandaged up and everything and came forward and gave his life to the Lord. It was an incredible experience, but yet, I'm telling you, without law, then you have man's law. And man's law isn't always just, and it isn't always fair. So even though we have a society where there's a lot of things that go on, we still have to be thankful that we have not a lawless society. And yet, society needs to be brought accountable. I think, you know, the police have to be accountable for what they do. But the reality is, a society without law is absolutely more than anybody can handle. That would be beyond the scope of our reality, and thank God we don't live like that. So freedom is a prized possession. Well, how much more freer when the Lord sets us free? And yet, so God's people are set free by his wonderful promise to help them as they walk through life. Look here at verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Isn't that good news? He will help you tonight. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun. In fact, the term means upright or righteous. Easier to say it that way. And I can't give you the exact Hebrew pronunciation because I've never heard it before, and our vowel sounds are not the same as theirs. So I can tell you this. What it meant was the time of the nation that God sees it as, and he sees it as righteous. Well, they weren't righteous, but God saw it that way. And then he says, fear not. He says, I chose you. So God chose us and made us righteous. Well, who did that? That's what Jesus did, didn't he? He chose us, and he made us and declared us righteous. In fact, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. So what a blessed relationship we have with God in that sense. So the terms that he used here, Jacob, and then he uses the term Israel, they both refer to the entire nation. Remember, you have to think of the fact that the nations got divided. You had 10 nations that went to the north and 2 nations that went to the south. The 10 were wiped out, and somebody's always looking for the 10 nations of Israel. But God sees them as one. And so he declares all of his people as one. And in the latter days, they will all be one. Although they will be divided up, we will have all of them. But yet they will be one. So in God's eyes, he sees that as a finished product. In God's eyes, he sees us as a finished product. In God's eyes, he sees his people, even have rebelled against him, as something beautiful to behold. He sees them as a righteous nation. And that's incredible. How could God see us all like that when we know we don't deserve it? Now, some of you deserve it, okay? No, none of us deserve it, but that's how he sees us. I find that incredible. And yet, his people are one, we're one. So God will help his people by, one, assuring them that they belong to him. See, we're God's property. I belong to the king. I belong to God. And therefore, and so do you, by the way, so thanks be to God. So tell the person next to you, do you belong to the king? If you know Jesus, you belong to the king. Okay. And then what does the next thing? So he created them. That's the first thing that determines this. And he chose them, and he helps them. So that's what we just read there in verse 2. He created us, and he knows us, he chose us, and he helps us. All of that. And by the time we get down to verse 8, he will tell them once again. He says, do not fear nor be afraid. If I not told you from that time and declared it, you are my, and it's capitalized, my, referring to God, you are God's witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So he's really saying, you don't have to live in fear. You don't have to be afraid. Why? Because you're my witnesses. What does he mean by that? So your life, when God works in your behalf, and you go, well, things aren't going so well right now. I mean, I got this trial, that trial, this trial, this trial, this trial. Well, welcome to the club. I've called the trial club. I'm there. I'm right there with you. But I can tell you this. I can tell you this, that no matter what you face, no matter what circumstances you are going through, God is there. And you are his witness. How does that work out? Because you see, God keeps you strong, and God encourages you even when you're going through difficult times. Even when it's rough, and it's tough to go. I mean, I remember, and some of you have been in the military and you went through boot camp, and I don't know, in the Marine Corps, see, they shoot live rounds over the top of you at boot camp. And you crawl underneath barbed wire in the dirt. You remember that, Mark, right? You're crawling on your elbows, man, and you are really laying low. I mean, you are scratching the ground, and you are trying to get into the dirt as much as you can because there's barbed wire on top, and you're crawling under the barbed wire, and they're shooting machine gun fire over the top of you, live rounds. And you can see those little tracers just flying. And they are going, and you better not stick your head up like, help! Forget it. But see, sometimes in our life, we're like that. You want to scream out help, and God says, you don't have to scream out help. I'm right here. I won't leave you nor forsake you. Yeah, you're going through a tough time right now, but I'm working some things out. You don't even know what yet. So hang in there. Amen? Do not give up. And so the next thing he tells us in verses 3 through 5, he gets into another part. He says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit, underline my spirit. It's capitalized, both my for God and spirit for God. My spirit on your descendants, and my, it's capitalized, my blessing on your offspring. So God says he's even going to take care of your offspring. And you say, I don't have any yet. Well, you may. Who knows? You know, but you've got relatives. Oh, well, I don't know about them. Okay, but he said it. I didn't say it. I just read it. So God will help his people by blessing both physically and spiritually. How do you get the physical part? He says, I'm going to give you water. You can't live without water. We all need water, amen? And in fact, you need that water. And even though all these things are going on in California right now, and we're finding out all of the real stories that all these companies, the big stores, the big box stores, everybody are getting their water. They're draining all the water up in Northern California. They're sucking it dry to put it in bottles to sell it to you. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, my goodness. Go back in the store, and then they charge you a redemption. They charge you money. And then, of course, you can go recycle the bottles. And somebody came up with another scheme there. But the reality is, and you get some money, and my wife is doing it. Thanks be to God. So we've had bottles piled up all over our front porch, and she says, I got to get rid of those bottles. She did. She kept the money, though. And so she deserved it after going over there and feeding them all in that machine up here in Yorba Linda. It's worth every penny they gave her. And yet the reality is, he says, but I'm going to pour water on him who is thirsty. You can't live without water. You need it. So if you're thirsty, God's going to give you water. Okay, praise be to God. And then floods on the dry grounds. That is a miracle. And we need it in California. And it's supposed to rain tomorrow and Friday. Well, I hope. Praying for that. This is a latter-day rain for sure. We need that rain here in California. And floods on the dry ground. But he says, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants. What does he mean by that? So the physical part, then there's the spiritual part. How does the spiritual part come in? What is that component? The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer cannot be overemphasized. And I say it, I teach it to you, I've been taught it over and over and over, but I'm telling you, you can't get enough of it. In fact, I completed my main study before prophecy was on the Holy Spirit. And I did a work that influenced a man who has become a dear friend of mine, who literally was the president of a Bible college, Bible university, and he, and another university as well, actually, because he went on and left that one, went to another one, and not going to mention those by name, and he still keeps in contact with me. And he wanted to read everything I wrote on the Holy Spirit because he never understood it. And he said, this is the most understanding work I've ever seen. And not to praise me, he says, you ought to write a book on it. Well, I never did. And I don't intend on it, but I've taught it many times. But I can tell you this. Number one, the Holy Spirit comforts believers. Say, comforts believers. That's what it's designed for. Just as Christ comforted his followers. And in fact, in John 14:16, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. A comforter. That's that one. He says he may abide with you forever. Abide with you. Isn't that wonderful? The comforter. He will abide with you forever. So how come we get so wiped out that we're not holding on to the comforter? How come we just get so overdrawn in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts with what's going on? We forget about the comforter. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. In fact, in Galatians 4:6, Paul said, and because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth his Spirit into his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, Daddy, Father, he's in your heart. And then 1 John 4:13 says, hereby we know that we dwell with him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. So God's done all that. Two, the Holy Spirit teaches believers. And you see, I get amazed, because sometimes when I'm teaching, I go, I don't know how anybody got anything out of that. Because, I hope they didn't go overboard on the joke I told, because I might have lost them. And it used to really petrify me, because I used to think, oh my gosh, I've said some things and those people are all wiped out. They'll never hear the rest of that message. And then they come up and they say, Pastor Dave, that what you said was just really hit my heart. And I go, really? And you think I'm going, really? No, I'm going, really? Because I just know the Holy Spirit just jumps over and above everything I say. and he just tells it like it is. And me, I just kind of am there. So John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. I just bring forth the Word of God, and I just tell you what it says and give you the meaning is what I'm supposed to do, just give you the meaning of the text and let the Holy Spirit do the teaching. He teaches you right where you need it. He gets right in your heart exactly where you need to hear it. And so how important that is. In fact, 1 John 2:27 says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man really teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is not a lie, and even as it is taught you, you shall abide in him. So the Holy Spirit is the real teacher. It's people get all impressed. It's this person, that person. And we run all over the country to get this person and that person. The reality is we need somebody to instruct us, yes. But the reality is the greatest teacher we have is the Holy Spirit. He'll zing it right into your heart. And I get so amazed that what the Holy Spirit can do. But that's another thought for another time. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit bears strong witness to Jesus Christ and salvation. And if man is being glorified, it's not the Holy Spirit. You see, and that's what's always, I was around a group of men years ago that's the kind of stuff they were into. And they were just slaying everybody in the spirit and doing all this wild and crazy stuff. And I looked at all that, and I was caught up in it, I have to admit. But I repented of it. I went to go see my pastor, Chuck, about it and asked for his forgiveness. And he straightened me out, made sure I was okay and I was on the right track. And I got back on track once again. This was back in 1976, if you were around. But I was doing, actually at that time, I was doing miracle services. And God was doing wonderful things, but it was wrong in what I was doing, and God corrected me on it. And it's not, I believe God doing miracles, and he did. He did miracles, but you know, God's a miracle working God, and I believe he can work miracles. But when you start to get to the point to where you start really doing something beyond what God wants, when it goes beyond that, and they're looking to you instead of God, you failed. Because they should be looking to God. Why? Because God doesn't share his glory with anybody. And so that group I was hanging around, I just said, I'm done with all of you. So the Holy Spirit bears a strong witness to the work of Christ and salvation. In fact, in John 15, 26, it says, but when the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, remember, is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Of the Lord, not of somebody's name or their crusade or any of that. And then in John 16, 14 and 15, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore said I, he shall take that which belongs to me and shall show it unto you. And so there's where it's at. Fourthly, the Holy Spirit convicts believers of their sin. That's not your job. He convicts them and their lack of righteousness in the coming judgment. Some people think they have the Holy Spirit right in there. I say, I got the discerning of spirits. And they go around and they're judging everybody. I judge this the spirit of evil upon you. Or I judge the spirit of, and I knew a man, I'm not going to go into that, but I knew somebody who was really into that. And he used to tell people in a prayer time, in an afterglow, he would say, you know, you got the spirit of this on you and the spirit of that, and he's going to cast it out. I cast him out, actually. Got him out of the church. He was a problem. But anyhow, that's another story. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's who the convicting work is. So if we teach the Word itself, the Holy Spirit hovers over the Word, ready to perform it, the Bible says. So when we teach the Word, the Holy Spirit just zooms right down like a dove and comes right on top of the Word of God, ready to perform it. That's not our job. Some people want to go around and, hey, brother, you're in sin. You know, you need to repent. You need to get it fixed up and all this other stuff. That's not our job. But when you bring the gospel and you bring the truth and you share the word of God and you're praying for people and so on, people do get convicted. Now, the gift of discerning the spirits is judging a spirit when it comes to like a work that was done, a miracle, for instance. That's the easiest example to share it. And so did this miracle happen as a result of a demonic spirit, or did it happen because of a Holy Spirit? And that's the gift of discerning of spirits. And sometimes to be able to recognize demons and that sort of thing. But Christians don't have demons. Let me tell you, I studied the subject for well over a year. Christians cannot have a demon. They cannot inhabit a person who belongs to the Lord. God will not share his glory, and he will not share your body. So it will never happen. It's like oil and water do not mix. Well, you can't put satanic things into the mixture of God. So the result is the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ in salvation. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. And yes, sometimes God will put something on your heart to say, brother, I want to pray for you because the Lord's been showing me something, and I don't know if it's true or not. But if it bears witness with you, you know, just let me know. But or you can just tell me to go fly a kite, and I'll wait for a windy day. But in the meantime, I'll pray for you. Because you haven't been walking with the Lord. You haven't been in church. You know, you haven't been in fellowship. Well, you don't have to be the convictor, but the Holy Spirit will use that then. Say, you know, I miss you. I miss you. I think that, you know, I thank God for you. And the Holy Spirit then convicts them. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit leads and guides believers. Leads and guides believers. See, I'm led by the Lord. And when people say that, are they being led by the Holy Spirit? Because you can be tripped up. So how do you get led by the Holy Spirit? Well, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says it very easily. Trust in the Lord with 50% of your heart. I mean, no. And with all of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding, or it means rely. Lean means rely. Upon your own understanding, your own mind, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord, seek him, his word, and his will, and he shall direct every single step you take. So it's so easy then. He guides us. John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So he'll give you into the scriptures and so on. For he shall not speak of himself, but whosoever or whatsoever he shall hear, the Holy Spirit, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit reveals things. He guides us. He leads us. And Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. So all of this, sixthly, the Holy Spirit quickens or gives life to believers. We would not be born again if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. You can't just, it's not by the will of man, it says in the Gospel of John. It's not how you were born into the family. No, it's not by your will, but it's by God's will. So how does that work? Well, when I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the Bible says in his word, then I confess that and I believe it in my heart that he was raised from the dead, I shall be saved. I shall be born again, born by the Holy Spirit. So he gives life to the believer. In fact, in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Jesus said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And so then in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Father God made Jesus alive by the Holy Spirit. And yet the reality is the Holy Spirit is the agent who does the work, you might say. And so seventh, the Holy Spirit dwells within believers, making us the temple of the Holy Spirit, making us the temple of God himself. John 14, 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. And then Luke 24, 49, he shall come upon you, and then you shall have power. Acts 1, 8, you shall have power to be his witness. So we need the Holy Spirit upon us as well. Amen? And I can't say that enough or stress that enough. So I pray for the Holy Spirit to be upon me all the time. And it's something that I really believe that we need to be refreshed and renewed in the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, that little flesh will just jump up and try and take over once again. Got to kick the flesh out. And we'll talk more about that on this Sunday especially, because we get into the most powerful chapter in Romans about changing your life and I need it. We all need it. It's great stuff in the Word of God. But this, tonight, verse 6, it says, so we know here that he tells us that he's going to pour out his spirit. Oh, I went too far. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up like the grass, like willows by the water courses. And one will say, I am the Lord's. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. In other words, you can wear a sign, the Lord's. And so we should wear a sign. I'm the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. Yeah. And his name, you belong to the Lakers? Okay, I belong to the Lord, you know. And name himself by the name of Israel. And here he refers to them collectively. In other words, the promise that Isaiah is saying, that people will come to a point one day where they'll say, I'm no longer of this tribe or that tribe. Well, I'd like to see it. We no longer say, well, I'm of this tribe. I'm Mexican, or I'm African-American, or I'm German, or I'm Jewish, or I'm that. I would love to see the day, and we're going to see it in the millennium, where we're all one. And in Christ, we are one. And yet, we have these distinctions today, and I understand them because there's a lot of culture that goes with that. And some of these cultural distinctions I really enjoy. And yet, sometimes I think it separates us sometimes, and people have the wrong attitude, and they separate others because of their culture, because of their background, because of their color, because of their language. And that is not good, folks. We need to look for the day where we can say we're all going to be one. Amen? Where we're one in Christ. And wow, that day's coming. But see, what he's doing now, he's jumping out into the future, the millennium. And it's not here yet because they're facing Babylon. And they're going to face war. So he says, thus says the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, and it's capitalized. Who's the Redeemer? Say Jesus. The Lord of hosts. Now, here he uses a term in the name of the Lord. He calls him the Lord of hosts. That means all the hosts of heaven, all the angels of God, all those who dwell, the cherubim, all of them. And he says here, I love this, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of all of the hosts of God, all who belong, all who serve God, the Lord. And he's the Lord Jesus. You and I know him, and he lives in us. He says, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Wow, I love it. One God, and he's our God in three persons, the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. So he will declare to his people his majestic nature. In fact, the four titles claimed by God should give assurance to us all. First of all, he is the King and Redeemer of his people. He rules over them. He governs them, so he is the King and the Redeemer. And he takes them that were enslaved, and he sets them free. And the Lord is the Lord of hosts, or the Almighty God, it refers to in another area. He possesses supreme power of the whole universe, and he controls all the hosts of the universe, both in heaven and on earth. And we can rest assured, and he loves you tonight. Wow. The Lord is the first and the last. He's the eternal being who existed above the universe and oversees this entire operation. He was the first existing before the universe was ever created. No, you didn't come out of the ocean. And even though we go, well, ocean spray is really good for me and my sizes. That's okay. Good, good, good. That's good. God put that on the earth. But the reality is, who's the creator? And you say, well, I came from a monkey. Really? I didn't come from a monkey. No, I don't have an uncle who's a monkey either. And you don't either. You're human, okay? Humankind. You're not monkey kind. Leave that to the evolutionists and their foolishness. I didn't hear any amens out there. Okay, that went out on the broadcast. So you hear it way out there in the world too, the rest of you? And it's okay. The Lord alone is God. Apart from him, there is no God. So all of that gives me assurance. And then verse 7 takes us to the next part. He says, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, says the Lord. So he's going to put him on trial. He says, okay, bring your little gods and see what they can do. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. So what he's saying is now, and he's going to do this in chapter 45 where we get into this prophecy, he's going to say, okay, let's have a court trial here. You bring your little gods that you're believing in, and here's who I am, and then we'll see who can tell the future. And he says, can't do it. And then verse 8, he says, do not fear nor be afraid. And I think that's important for us tonight because, see, sometimes we do get that fear thing going. Sometimes we do get afraid. Sometimes the circumstances, we go, gosh, you know, I just don't know what's going to happen. Well, no, I don't know either. But I know this. I know who's in charge. I know my God. See, God will help his people, proving that no one, no person, no thing is able to do what he can do. So to trust him is the most amazing thing we can do. And then hear what he says. And in fact, he says in Psalm 89, verse 6, he says, for who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? How, you can't compare anybody to him. And then he will help his people by delivering us, the redeemed, from fear and captivity. So he wants to set us free. Remember, it says, for even the hairs of our head are numbered. I love that. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 and 31, through 30 and 31, and even the hairs of our head are numbered. Now, Peter doesn't have to worry about it. And actually, I don't have to worry about it because he's got them all numbered. And I'm going to be able to number them pretty soon. But right now, he's got them all numbered. I'd lose count, like 1, 2, 3. You know, he's got them all numbered. And he says, so he says, the hairs of your head, in Matthew 10, 30 and 31, for the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You're even more valuable to God than the birds, and he feeds them, he takes care of them. So you think he won't take care of you? And Jesus said, don't worry, but we worry, right? So this next part is, he tells us then, okay, he says, bring your gods, let's see what they can do. Do not fear, be afraid, verse 8. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses, and again, underline my witnesses. What is he saying here? He says, you are my witnesses. In other words, I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to work through your trials. I'm going to pull you through to the other side. There's one thing about a trial. It will come over. You will get over it. You will get past it, and you will get victory. And you go, but it won't be the victory that I want. Put the I aside for a moment and say the victory that he wants. He says, you are my witnesses. We will get through it, and God will be glorified. There's things that have happened in my life I never thought I could ever get through them, and God somehow got me through them, and God will help you get through them. I saw a video the other night that some dear people in our church let me see about that Peter had actually seen it first, about a young lady that goes through life being autistic and the troubles and problems she had, and she went on to become a very, very, very extreme, I might add, amazing woman who became a woman through her autism, intelligent, got her PhD, went all the way through school, and not only survived it, but excelled at it, and became renowned, I would say, as a person of glory from autism, literally finding the glory in her life as what she could do if she just pressed hard enough. When everybody told her to give up, she would never give up, never stop. She invented things. She did all kinds of things. Great film. I'm going to show it to the leaders of our church because we need to be more educated in this area. And I want to thank you, Gilda, for letting me see that film. Okay. It's a blessing. I want to watch it again. My wife and I watched it, and we were just stunned with it. And he says, but you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? He asked the question. Indeed, there's no other rock. And it's capitalized because he's the rock. I know not one. So in verses 9 through 20, he takes us into the next section. So set free by knowing the folly of idolatry. So we've covered a lot of this idolatry. And I just want to mention in verses 18 through 20 real quickly that he tells us something about them. He says, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes. God did. He shut their eyes, for they cannot see. These are idols they made. And their hearts so that they cannot understand, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and even eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, true believers know the cause of idolatry. They're real simple. One, people worship idols because they're spiritually blind. Say spiritually blind. You have to be spiritually blind. That's why people with all their rosary beads and everything, counting one little bead after the next little bead and the next little bead. I remember, see, I had done my, got my rosary beads given to me when I actually became a Catholic at one time in my life so I could get married to my wife, and her parents wouldn't even let me around unless I devoted myself to become a Catholic. So I did. I went to the school, the bishop there and everything, and I became a Catholic. And I got my rosary beads and everything, and I used to go, what do I do with these things? You know, I remember that they were down there, and Hare Krishna was doing that down on Hollywood Boulevard in my young days, you know, and they were all on dope, and not all of them, but there were some. And I'm going, I'm going to do this? I'm going to use these little beads and pray? No way. So I finally, when I gave my life to Christ, I threw those beads away. You go, how dare you? Well, I wanted to burn them, and that's what I should have done. Because you see, they're idols. When you start praying to beads and little things, they become literally deceiving items. They become idols instead of praying to the living God. We're supposed to pray to God. He says, you ask the Father in my name, says the Lord. Yeah, he didn't say anything about going to the name of Mary and going to all these little beads and all that other stuff. It's just as much of an idol as the idols were that the Jews were worshiping. Got to be careful, and because they're dangerous. And okay, you're saying, Pastor, you're way off. Okay, turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. Hold it real quickly here. Acts 17, you got to see this because I'm telling you, we get messed up with all this religious stuff. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 23, and it says, this is the Apostle Paul, stood in the area in Athens, very religious people there. He says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, the real God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, I'll add a few other things, beads or whatever, something shaped by art or man's devising. Man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to what? Say it again. Repent. That means turn away. Get away from that. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained and or anointed. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Wow. There's the early church. There's the Apostle Paul. So be careful of these things that are made by man. And you say, well, we don't worship those things. We just use them. Well, be careful. That's all I got to say. Be careful because they're dangerous in some cases because we're supposed to pray to God. We're supposed to worship him. Amen? Okay. So I said, people who worship idols because they're spiritually blind. And that's why. Secondly, people worship idols because they lack a sense of judgment or reasoning. We just read about that. And then thirdly, people who worship idols or false gods are deceived. It says right there in verse 20, they're deceived. And so he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. You mean because they're using these things, they could be deceived? Yes. Because, you see, it's not the thing, and I'm not putting down any church. Please understand that. What I'm saying is, I'm putting down your trust in things. You're supposed to be trusting in God. And I don't care if you're Catholic or Jew or whatever, because the Jews have things that they were doing wrong. And so does Catholics. So does a lot of other people. And so do Christians. We get deceived. So let's worship God and him alone. We don't need an idol. We don't need things. And we need the one true God. Amen? He loves that. He doesn't like us using substitutes. And so next, verses 21 through 28, set free by returning to the Lord. So in this point, number three, we need to return to the Lord. God's strong charge to his people is actually threefold. And so in verse 21, he tells them, he says that they need to come to the place, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. He says, I have formed you and you are my servant. He says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So return means repent, return. That means we're going one way. It means turn around, go the other way. Let's go to the Lord with everything. And please don't think that I'm putting down religious people. I'm not, because they're very religious people, many of these people. But yet, they're deceived in a way because they're looking at things when they should be looking to God. And so hopefully and prayerfully we can pray for that. We all have loved ones that are involved in certain things. We need to pray that they'll just turn to God. Just trust God. Let's pray. And you can talk to God. Isn't that awesome? And he'll hear you. So then, his wonderful promise is really about the redeemed. Look there in verse 24. He says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he has formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by itself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and make their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant, who performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now, this is a promise. Remember, Israel at this point, prophetic, looking ahead, is going to be decimated. They're carried off into Babylon. And here, Isaiah starts talking like, Israel's going to be inhabited again. Really? Yes. He says, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, underline the name Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now remember, they're in Babylon. They're in captivity. They're getting this prophecy. This is 150 years before this man is born named Cyrus. 150 approximate years. He isn't even on earth yet, nor are his parents. And yet, God says, this man, Cyrus. Now, Cyrus is interesting because it is referring to the fact the term Cyrus itself refers to the fact not only his name, but he would be anointed for this. Notice the Lord to his anointed. The word anointed there is it's a word of honor. It's a term of honor reserved for righteous kings, priests, prophets, patriarchs, and for the people of God themselves, because we're anointed, but it's also for Christ, who is the anointed one. He's the Mashiach. He is the anointed one. So Cyrus is a type of Christ in this picture. A type of Christ? Yes, this is an amazing prophecy. And so what happens is here, Cyrus, who is a type of Christ, he is the type, and Jesus is the fulfillment. And what is Jesus? He is the great shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. Cyrus doesn't lay down his life for the sheep, but the great shepherd takes over and he lays down his life for the sheep. But he's our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Wow, tonight, do you remember Psalm 23? You ought to go back and read it after this. I don't have time. But he says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He's God's shepherd. Now, Cyrus has an amazing purpose because we see here, there's actually a fivefold purpose for Cyrus. And you don't want to miss any part of that fivefold purpose. But he's spoken of in Daniel. Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, mentions Cyrus when the children of Israel are in Babylon. Daniel's there, and he knows this prophecy. And when he hears this prophecy, Daniel becomes, and he's promoted all the way up. Remember, the lion couldn't eat him, and so the lion didn't get the last bite. And so God raised up Daniel. Daniel became second in command. He became the prime minister under Cyrus during the Medo-Persian Empire when they conquered the Babylonians. So what happens is Cyrus becomes the main advisor to the leader of Persia who is ruling the world and tells him, of this prophecy right here. Told him what it said. And the advisor, being that he was, let him know. And we also know that Cyrus was there. He's been promoted. And he's now born, of course. This is 150 years before. And he says, do you know what? God had your name in the book. And not only did he have your name in the book, he said you were going to take Israel. Israel's now in Babylon. And you're going to set them free and take them back to Canaan's land. You're going to take them back. You're going to put them back and you're going to rebuild their temple and rebuild their land and rebuild all these places. Isn't that amazing? 150 years before it ever happened. Now, there's a lot to this, but you say, well, how do we know this? Josephus, who is the first century Jewish historian, said that it was Isaiah's prophecy that got Cyrus's attention, and he said, okay, this has got to come from God, because who would know my name way back then and be able to say what I'm going to do, and I have the power to do it. I can set these Jews free and let them go back to their land, and they can rebuild their temple. So Cyrus is spoken to, and God, by the Holy Spirit, starts working on Cyrus, because here's what Josephus wrote. And these are his words coming out of the book of the historian wrote, the Jewish historian wrote, concerning this particular subject. He says, when Cyrus read this, Isaiah's prophecy, and admitted the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he called for the most eminent Jews that were in Babylon and said to them, then he gave them leave to go back to their own country, and to rebuild their city, Jerusalem, and the temple of God, for that he would be their assistant, and he would write to the rulers and governors that were in the neighborhood of their country of Judea, that they should contribute to them gold and silver for building this temple, and besides that, beasts for their sacrifices. This is by Josephus, the first Jewish historian of the first century, and this prophecy is told him that we just read, and he says, oh, I got to do this. I'm going to write a letter and tell all these people to help the Jews to rebuild their temple. And the temple has been decimated by the Babylonians. Now, is that all? Oh, no, there's more. But I'm out of time. And so Isaiah 45, we jump into that because there's so much that we cannot overlook here, because this prophecy not only speaks of a time that happened way before it happened, but it speaks of a future time as well. So tonight, please stand. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for your word.